And I think that should do it. Well, you know, whenever we get into something as deeply as we do a teen camp, whatever the topic might be, you've probably seen over the years that in the weeks following teen camp, I can't quite get off that topic, whether it's Thessalonians or whatever it might be over the years. This year, of course, it was Romans, so you could probably be expecting to hear some Romans for the next couple weeks anyway. And I thought today we'd get into a section of Romans that is a little more challenging to some. This is going to be a little bit different Sunday morning. Every once in a while on a Sunday, we get a little more in-depth into God's Word. But I'll endeavor to make it simple for you. And really, to give you the background on this, we're going to be in Romans 7 today primarily. But to give you the background on this, and if you're not very familiar with Romans, this will give you some things to read this week. The second half of Romans 5, beginning with verse 12, is one of the pivotal sections in really all of God's Word and one of the pivotal sections of the book of Romans. Romans 5, 12 and following, we're not going to read it today, but it's in that section of Romans 5, 12 and following that we learn so many things in a few short verses. Of course, the great topic of Romans is righteousness, right? And how we need it and how God provided it and the ways that we're not going to get it. Romans 5, 12 and following really explained how man, first of all, how man came to be in need of righteousness. Because he wasn't always that way, was he? Romans 5, 12 and following also explains how God's righteousness, which came via Jesus Christ, can be big enough for all of us. How his one work of dying on the cross and God raising him from the dead can be big enough for righteousness for all. And it also explains why the law could never do it. Why the law could never have gained the righteousness for man that only the work of Jesus Christ could gain. So there's so much great truth packed into those few verses in Romans 5, 12 and following that you need a section to kind of expand on it. And Romans 6 and 7 is a parenthesis or at least a digression, an expansion that handles several questions. So much new stuff is brought up in Romans 5, 12 and following about what happened to Adam. How come man ended up, what did Adam do that caused man to need righteousness? Why can't man get righteousness by his own works? Why did God have to send Jesus Christ? Some major, major points made. The chapters 5 and 6 deal with questions. You know, that if this is true, then what about this? If this is true, what about this? Because there's so much major truth brought up in that section that you've almost got to ask these questions to fully understand it. So chapters 6 and 7 basically answer four questions, you know. That if indeed man needs righteousness and the law can't provide it and it can only be received by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's some questions to be answered. If you'll go to chapter 6, please. I guess we'll be spending some time in chapter 6 also. One of the great points made in chapter 5 is that how the work of Jesus Christ allows the grace of God to abound. Boy, every time somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, all those sins are forgiven, and then grace just abounds. You understand? Grace, and there's more and more grace. The more people believe on Jesus Christ, the more grace abounds. And so the question is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, grace is a good thing, right? We want it to abound. If the grace of God covers all my sin, then should I sin a whole lot so that God's grace can be made known a whole lot? Kind of a stupid question, I think, but a question nonetheless. And the short answer is in verse 2, God forbid. The more extensive answer comes in the next 15 verses. And this morning I'm not going to get into that section with you. If you're new to God's Word or new to the book of Romans, you might say, well, come on, let's handle that one too. But It's a section we handle very often on our Sunday mornings. We've been in this first part of Romans 6 a lot of times over the past year on Sunday mornings. So I thought for the sake of time, so we could spend more detail on the section maybe most of you aren't as familiar with, we would just stick with the short answer today. Now, if you want to know the details of the answer, you can certainly read Romans 6, 1 through 14, can't you? So feel free to do that. You've got a Bible. But for the sake of today's teaching, and again, The bulk of you, I think, probably are very familiar with that first part of chapter 6, but maybe not as familiar with chapter 7. So that's where we'll put the bulk of our time today. You leaders, feel free to review it in your fellowships if you want. If you want to this week teach Romans 5, 12 and following, or teach the first part of Romans 6, I know all our leaders are very familiar with these. Feel free to do that. If you want to get into it more and you're in a fellowship, bug your leader and tell him, are we going to get into Romans 5 and the first part of 6 this week? Easy enough to do. But as for this morning, we're going to verse 15. Pardon my voice this morning. I'm still recovering from yelling at teens for a week. So here's the second question brought about by what's revealed in chapter 5. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? See, another thing that's made known is that the law could not make man righteous, and indeed, when we believe on Jesus Christ, then we're no longer under the law. So then the question comes up, which is a little bit better question, I think. Okay, if we're not under the law anymore, then does that mean we can just do whatever we want? You know, why not just, if we're under grace, no more law, then why don't we just do everything we want like the natural man does? That's a good question. A shallow question, maybe, but a good question. Verse 16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, first of all, it says God forbid to that one, too. Then it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. See, what people don't understand is the life of the natural man, doing whatever he feels like, is not a life of freedom. It's a life of bondage. He has no choice but to live by the flesh. The natural man has no choice but to live by his instincts, to live by his feelings, to live by his flesh. Many people look at Christians and say, oh, you poor Christians in bondage, you can't live by the flesh like us. Most knowledgeable Christians would respond, the shoe's on the other foot. The bondage is the man or woman who has no choice but to live by the flesh. I'd love to live a good life. I'd love to live a selfless life. I'd love to live a life that counts for something. But I just find myself living for me. That's not freedom. That's bondage. That's bondage. And the Word of God declares we've been freed from that bondage. Why in the world, then, would you want to go back to it? See, is that freedom? That I have no choice but to live for me? You marry somebody and you love them and you want to take care of them, but really when push comes to shove, it still gets down to what I want. Is that freedom? Oh, that's terrible bondage, see. And only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ are we freed from that bondage. So why in the world would you want to go in bondage again? If someone's a slave to a human master and they're freed from that human master and they continue to live in their slave hut and work their slave job and eat their slave food and, you know, walk their slave walk, wouldn't you consider them stupid? They're free. They can go anywhere they want to. They can live where they want to, eat what they want to. Why in the world would you continue in that slave life when you've been freed? Well, the same thing's true for you and me in Christ. Verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants up to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now that we've been freed, we have a choice. We can live the old slave life, or we can, in a sense, make ourselves slaves to something bigger, something the natural man can't do. We can be slaves of righteousness. It's kind of a figure of speech, because righteousness doesn't enslave. Nobody ever has to live a righteous life. But the great thing is, being free from the bondage of sin, we're free to live a righteous life. Why not do that? The thing that every man and woman in the depth of their heart really longs for, that their life might count for something, that they might be something more than just an animal, we're free to do that now. Why not commit to that with the same intensity that we committed to our previous slavery, you see? Good answer, I think, don't you? I do. few teens. Come on now. A week of teen camp. You know I demand a response, right? So you ought to at least. Good. Okay. Verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There's another good point. When we were slaves to sin, calling ourselves free, at the end of the day, what fruit did we have to show for our slavery? Death, in part or in whole, right? At the end of the life of the natural man, the ultimate payoff, the benefit, the gold watch for being a good slave of sin is death. And along the way, the weekly payments are of the same nature. You know, what does the natural man have in serving sin? But the opportunity to look at the mirror and see himself getting older, you know, look around at the world and see himself having less answers to questions, see himself getting weaker, see himself getting more confused, and then finally see himself dying. That's the fruit. You know, that's the payoff. That's the wages for this wonderful life of sin. There is also fruit to a life of righteousness, which you and I are now free to live. It says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So, okay, here's two jobs. I previously could only work one of them. I was a slave, right? I had to work this job. Now I've got a choice. I could work this other job if I want. Here's the benefits. My old job promises misery, 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 death. Okay? My new job promises what? No, what does it say right there? Don't make it up. Holiness, 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 holiness. At the end, everlasting life. Tough decision, huh? So why in the world would you not just continue to serve sin? There's some good reasons, aren't there? Yeah. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's another great example given regarding this slavery that we were formerly under and why we are indeed free from service to sin. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he's alive. Well, obviously, right? You know, can a dead man covet his neighbor's wife? No, so it doesn't really apply to him, does it? No, the law applies to living people, right? Okay, the law applies to living people. If, you know, a dead man can't keep the Sabbath holy, can he? Does God hold that against him? No, he's dead. The law applies to living people, okay? That's obvious. So here's an example. The woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he's alive. But if the husband's dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband, okay? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You know, good guy, bad guy, she married him. The law says you stay married. When he dies, however, that's the end of the contract, isn't it? So then if while her husband lives, she's married to another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, she's free from the law. So she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Isn't that wonderful? And what a great illustration of you and me and the law. Now, again, it's just an illustration because in our case, we were married to the law. You know, the example used in chapter 6 is we were slaves to the law. Now the example being used is that we're married to the law. Both just examples, okay, but good ones. In the illustration, of course, the husband died, right? In reality, we're married to the law. And did the law die? No, the law's very much alive. But who died? We died in Christ, right? We died in Christ. So what does that do? Nullifies the contract. You're free to be married to another. See? The law bound us, but with death, the law no longer applies. The law is nullified for that individual. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. See? That makes us the dead party in the contract. That means the law no longer applies to us. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, there are certain denominations that take this verse and talk about being married to Jesus. And it's part of the illustration, okay? Were you literally married to the law? No. then you can't be literally married to Jesus either. It's just an example, okay? It's an example of a bond that is broken, and therefore you're free to form a new bond. And that new bond is one of living by righteousness. Now again, just like in chapter 6, could you still, let's say you married a rotten, nasty guy who said you've got to be in the house every night at 5 o'clock, make my dinner, I want a steak rare every night, 2 baked potatoes, and what you want for dessert, Roger? Cheesecake, okay. Then that old son of a gun dies. Okay? You're free, right? But could you also continue to be in the house at 5 every night, make that steak and the 2 potatoes and the cheesecake? You're stupid, right? But you could. And that's what many people do, many Christians do, who are free from the law, and yet they continue to live that way. But you understand how legally that's been severed. It's over with. It's over with. Now verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, perhaps I should explain that. Pinch yourself. Come on now, pinch yourself. Susanna, there you go. What do you feel when you pinch yourself? Huh? Not fat. Flesh. This is flesh. Flesh, okay? Oh, pain. Yeah, you feel pain. That's what you were saying. Okay. Yeah, but what do your fingers feel? Okay, maybe your arm feels pain, but what do your fingers feel when you pinch? Flesh, flesh. Come on, work with me, okay? Flesh, in the flesh. We're talking about flesh. So when you pinch yourself, you feel flesh. Good. So aren't you still in the flesh? In one sense, yeah. That's why I want to explain this, okay? Because the term flesh is used several ways in God's Word. It's used literally, like this stuff. It's also used to refer to that old nature from Adam, that old man or old woman that was under the law, that old man or woman that was in bondage to sin, that old person that died with Jesus Christ is sometimes referred to as the flesh, because all they had was flesh. All he had to go by was flesh. That's why the natural man's in bondage. All he's got's flesh, so he does what the flesh wants. In the new birth, we have what? Spirit, so we have another choice. The natural man just has the flesh, so he has no other choice. So sometimes that nature is referred to as flesh. And this is one of those cases, because obviously the literal flesh we're still in, right? But we're no longer in the figurative flesh, because we are now in Christ. Yeah. It says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Here's another term maybe I ought to explain for you. I thought everyone understood it. For years, I thought everyone understood it. And then at teen camp, 3 or 4 teens came up to me, and I realized they were totally missing the point of this section of Romans, because they thought members meant other things. It simply means your body, you know, your members, like your hands, your feet. It doesn't mean members of your church. Okay, that's what a couple of the teens thought it meant, like members of the church. Members of your fellowship. No, it doesn't mean that sin worked in members of your fellowship. It says, it worked in your body. Your hands, your feet, your members, your physical members carried out the will of sin. Okay? Make sense? That's what it's talking about here. When you were in the flesh before you were born again, the motions of sins were carried out by your members. Okay? Sin wanted to do this, you know, sin wanted to steal that money out of the cash register. Did sin walk over and take it? No, one of your members did, right? Right? Sin wanted to bring that person down a couple notches because, you know, they were better than you at something. And so did sin gossip about them? No, your tongue did. Your mouth did. See, members carrying out the motions of sins. That's the way it used to be. But now, sometime we're going to do a teaching on the great buts in the Bible. This is one of them. But now we are delivered from the law. But now we are delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Isn't that great? It's a little complicated in the King James. I think it's the NIV says that now we are delivered from the law, dying to that which once bound us. Does that make more sense? We're delivered from the law, dying to that which once bound us. The law once bound us. And we've died to it, just like we saw in those illustrations. So now we're no longer bound by it. So now we're free to serve in the newness of spirit, aren't we? Are we still free to serve the old way if we want? But that would be stupid. Okay. Maybe we'll call this teaching, Don't Be Stupid, Ray. Let's see. What shall we say then? Here's another question. Question number three. I think question number two is pretty effectively answered, wasn't it? You know, can't we just go on serving sin now that we're under grace? That would be stupid. Okay, so the next question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Here's another good question. Well, is the law sin? If the law is so bad and the law bound me, then is the law sin? Well, it's a good question, right? It's a real good question. Let's find out, shall we? It says again, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So the purpose of the law was to make known sin. Sin, or the law allowed me to know what sin was. Okay. For example, I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. So the law itself was given to make known sin. Did you know that? Keep your finger here and turn to chapter 3, please. There's a verse in here that really rocks people who think that it's still a good thing for a Christian to try to keep the law. But it's very clear here in Romans 3, verse 20. It says, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Isn't that amazing? God tells us right up front, by keeping the law, nobody, no flesh, no person is ever going to be justified. Well, then why did he send the law? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, the reason God gave the law, he knew that no man or woman was capable of keeping that law. The reason he gave the law was so that man could recognize sin for what it was. That's why he gave the law. See, because God already had a plan in motion, didn't he? A plan of redemption for mankind. Long before the law, God promised to send a redeemer. Jesus Christ wasn't like a second emergency measure because the law didn't work. The promise of Jesus Christ came long before the law. Therefore, the law must have had something to do with Jesus Christ, and it did. The purpose of the law was to show man here's the standard. If you want to be righteous by your own works, here's how you do it. And when we would try to do it, you know what we learned? I can't be righteous by my own works. I can't do it. The law pointed out what sin was, and the law pointed out that man could not, of his own efforts, live a sinless life. See? So the law was of great profit. Was the law sin? No, the law pointed out sin. As you'll see in a minute, the law even allowed sin to multiply. You know, at teen camp we talked about a speedometer. There's all kinds of examples of the law, you know. But, for example, a speedometer, okay? When those who drove to teen camp with a broken speedometer passed everybody, they just felt great. But you get a speedometer, and then you realize what the sign says 65, and your speedometer says 80. You realize that you are breaking the law. See, that's what the law did. Now we can read elsewhere in Romans that even without the law, sin is still sin, and even without the law, man knows what's right and wrong. You know, because pretty well when you're driving down that highway without a speedometer, and you're passing everybody, you know you're speeding, right? But you can say, well, you know, I'm not sure how fast I'm going. When you've got a speedometer, there's no question about it. That's what the law was like. Man knew he was sinning, but the law made it ironclad. Yeah, you're sinning. There was no way around it. See, it brought a knowledge of sin. That's a good thing because that leads man to recognize, I need some help. Let's go back to Romans 7. Verse 8 is interesting. It says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Here's another thing the law did. When the law came in, man sinned even more. Well, why would you do something like that? Because we've got this nature in us from Adam. No, I don't have it. Okay. You all had a songbook this morning? Okay. I forbid you to touch or even think about that songbook for the rest of this teaching. What does everybody want to do right now? Why? Because I gave you, it didn't even occur, you weren't thinking about the songbook. But as soon as a law came in, what do you want to do? You want to break it. You know who we have to thank for that? Adam. It's like, you know, mom tells the kids, I'm going out for 2 hours. Don't stick beans up your nose. Right? Were they thinking about sticking beans up their nose? It even crossed their minds to stick beans up their nose? What are they going to do as soon as mom's out the door? They're going to stick beans up their nose. See, when a law comes in, sin abounds. Does that make the law bad? No. Speedometer is a good thing, right? Not sticking beans up your nose is a good thing. But because of the nature of man, the law causes sin to abound even more. Well, why would God do that? We haven't gotten to that question yet. Boy, this is just so significant because, you know, we see it time and time again, and yet we want to deny it. You know, you send... There's some country that says, we need your American dollars. Send aid to us. Our people are starving. And we send $10 million over there, and it's split among 4 guys, you know. And then we say, well, there was just some mistake was made. Let's send another $10 million. And it's split among the same 4 guys, or 4 different guys, because of the nature of man. Was that aid evil? No, but that's the way man is. That's the way man is. See, if you keep sending $10 million, recognizing what man's going to do with it, that's stupid. Well, then why did God send the law? If God knew we were going to break the law, if God knew the law was going to cause us to sin even more, why send it? To make sin obvious. To make sin obvious. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I love this subject. Let's go to, did we read verse 8 yet? Where it says, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. See, that's where the law coming in, like beans up your nose, what it did for man was, boy, here's all these other ways I can sin now. I only knew a few of them. This law gives me hundreds of ways of sinning that I never even thought about. Oh, you see, does that make the law evil? No. Where it says that sin taking occasion by the law, this word occasion is great because we talked about this also at teen camp. It's a word used militarily for like a beachhead. You know what a beachhead is? I'd have Ian explain it again. He did a great job explaining it at teen camp. Basically, if you're trying to conquer a place, a continent, a country, the most important thing for you to establish is a beachhead. Just one little piece of ground. You know, one little piece of ground. Maybe it's a half mile long and it goes inland about a quarter mile. But if you've got that and you can hold that, you could take the country. Why? Because you've got a place to bring all your supplies in. You've got a place to bring all your men in, all your tanks. As soon as you've got that beachhead, have you ever seen movies about like Normandy and all that awful fighting they did just to get that piece of beach? That's why. Because once they had Normandy Beach, what did they have? Europe. That's what it says the law gives to sin, a beachhead. It gives it an avenue into your life. See? Isn't that interesting? And again, is the law evil? No, but it gives man more opportunity to sin. Man, some of you still don't get this. Okay. I'm exhausting my illustration possibilities this morning, but a fire escape. Would you say a fire escape is a good thing, a noble thing? It helps people, right? It's designed to get them out of the house if the house is on fire. Absolutely. Can a burglar use a fire escape to get into your house? So ban all fire escapes. No, but you understand? That's the same way with the law. The law is a wonderful standard for life. Boy, that you don't kill, you don't steal, you don't even think about that stuff. See, you honor God and no other gods before Him. Children obey their parents. Well, that's a great way to live. Anybody could read it and say it's a great way to live. See? But the burglar uses it. You understand? It's something God gave, which is very good. But because of the nature of man, it's used for something else. It's used as an opportunity for sin to abound. It's used as an opportunity to, here's all these other things I can do now. I never even thought about doing that. See? Like a fire escape. Was it designed for noble purposes? But can it be used for other purposes? Sure. See, verse 9 says, I guess what it comes down to on this is, for sin to really abound, sin needs the law. When there's no law whatsoever, man still sins, but it's sin really comes into its own when there's a law. Okay? You're looking for a stop sign to run through. You know, you're looking for a red light to run through. You're looking for a speed limit sign so you could exceed it. You understand? If there were no speed limit signs, no stop signs, no laws whatsoever, man would still sin, but he wouldn't sin as abundantly because sin really rejoices in having a law to break. See? And again, why did God give it? If he knew all this was going to happen, why did God give it? That's what we're going to get into right here because it says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's been a very difficult verse for some. I really don't think it's that difficult. Some say it's like referring to Paul, and that Paul says, I was alive, but then I put myself under the law again, and now I'm doing terrible. That's really a stretch in my mind, because first of all, no matter how much a believer might put himself under the law, it doesn't cause you to die. Okay? It might cause sin. Doesn't even really cause sin to revive because you're dead to sin. It just causes your practices to change. But there are some who've said this is Paul referring to his past sometimes, saying, for a while I walked by righteousness, but then for a while I walked back under the law and I died and sin revived. I think it's really much simpler than that. It's just talking about what we've been talking about all through chapter 7, the carnal man, the natural man, and his reaction to the law. Okay? Here's man, Adam man, sinner man, fleshly man, and his reaction to the law. Isn't that what we've been talking about all along? Yeah. So here's man, doing great, no stop signs. And then all of a sudden they put a stop sign up. Okay? And then he becomes aware of sin. I'll give you a great example. Any of you, when you first got born again, started talking to all your friends about God. Most of you probably did, right? You told them about God. Did you ever have friends who said, man, I wish you'd never talked to me about that because now I feel bad all the time. You ever have that happen? That's what this is talking about. I was doing great till you showed up and reminded me there's a God. You see? It talks about this in Corinthians where they say that when we were doing great till Paul showed up and now we feel strangled. Paul's strangling us with the word. Was Paul strangling him? No, the word of God's true. They just liked that, living with no accountability whatsoever. And then when Paul came in and reminded them there's a God, all of a sudden they realized they were very aware of the wrongness of what they were doing. See? I think that's all this verse is saying. I was doing great. Then the law told me what I was really doing, and now I'm not doing so good. This is Illustration Sunday, boy. When I was in eighth grade, I had 20/20 vision. I was proud of my 20/20. I could see anything. I had the sharpest vision of anybody. And I went into my eye test in eighth grade. And they sat me down. I looked at the chart. And something was wrong with the chart. They'd done something to the chart because I couldn't see the E on the chart. I couldn't see the, you know, the big E on the top. I couldn't read the E on the top of the chart. How dare they change that chart? In one short year between 7th and 8th grade, they changed that chart. Did they change the chart? No, what changed? And I walked into that room so cocky and confident and blessed because I have 20/20 vision. You know how I walked out of that room? Stupid chart. Now, did the guy invent the chart to bum me out? No. All the chart did was show me that everything I thought I was doing so well in, I wasn't doing so well in, right? I think that's what this verse says. I was doing great without the law. And then I stood in front of the chart, and then I wasn't so happy about myself anymore. You see? The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because again, it is, the promise of the law is, if you can live this way, God calls you righteous, right? It's not, the law isn't deceptive. God says, here's my standard. You want to try it on your own? Here's my standard. Here it is. It's not deceptive. It was ordained to life. But for me, because I'm incapable of living it, all it points me to is death. All it reminds me is, I can't live this, therefore life is not in my future. What is? Death. It just points me to that, you see? For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that's that word occasion again, remember it? Deceived me, and by it slew me, whereby the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So that's the answer to that third question. Remember, is the law sin? It's, no, the law is holy. The commandment's holy and just and good. Can you see why? Yeah, because the law didn't make man sin. You know, the law just pointed out what sin was. But man, because of his nature, the law ended up not helping us to, you know, it's the law pointed out very clearly our condition. And we were incapable of fixing that condition. Does that make the law bad? No, no. Any more than it makes a fire escape bad because the burglar chooses to use it, you see? Any more than it makes the eye chart bad because I can't read it. It's man who was incapable. The law is perfect and holy and good, but it's man who was incapable, okay? So that brings up the final question, which is, okay, God knew all this, right? When God gave the law, God knew man couldn't live up to it. So how could the law be good? You know, you can read the Ten Commandments and say that's a good lifestyle, right? Even the natural man, if he's honest, can read the Ten Commandments and say, that's a good lifestyle, couldn't he? Even the most hardened of natural men will at the very least read the Ten Commandments and say, yeah, I don't want anybody doing that stuff to me. Maybe he wants to do it to you, but if he, in his most honest moment, he'll say, well, I really don't want anybody stealing my stuff. I don't want anybody killing me. I don't want anybody coveting my goods. So it's good, okay? It's good. But God knew none of us would be able to live up to it. God knew our response to it would be to sin more. So then how could it be good? You see where this final question comes from? Since God knew what the law would evoke in us, how could the law be good? That's another great question, I think, and it's answered in the following verses. It says, was then that which is good made death to me? God, that's the second part of the question. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's what I told you earlier. I sort of jumped the gun. But see, the law is still good, but it says the result of the law was that sin appeared as sin. Sin appeared as sin. The law made sin obvious, okay? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because man without the law was a sinner. The man without the law could maybe fool himself and say, I'm doing pretty good. Compared to everybody else, I think I'm doing all right. When the law comes in, sin so abounds that it becomes so blatantly obvious you can't ignore it. See? And that's a good thing. Why? Because if I can't ignore it, then I've got to recognize that I need help. And that's the reason God gave the law, you see? Ultimately, God gave the law so that we'd believe on Jesus Christ. So we would say, this is good. I can't do it. I need help. Thanks for sending a Redeemer. Okay? Man without the law might just fool himself into thinking, I'm doing pretty good without a Redeemer. But then when God says, okay, here's my standard. Are you still doing good? It makes sin obvious. It makes sin obvious. So, and it also makes sin multiply, which makes it obvious, right? Here's all these people trying to live under the law. They're sinning more than the people without the law are sinning. It makes sin so obvious so that nobody can miss it that I need help. Now, people get mad when they speak. Well, you know, don't call me that. I don't like that term sinner. That's a little harsh. I'm a Christian, but I don't use that term sinner. Well, the Bible uses it, see? And for good reason, because until I recognize that I am one, I can't benefit from what God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do. No, but I still don't like that word. Well, it's true. You know, maybe there's a lot of things we don't like in God's word, but they are true, and that's one of them, you know. It's very crucial that we recognize that, because if we don't recognize man's dire need for a Savior, how are we going to ever appreciate the Savior that God sent? You know, if we think we're doing okay, just needed a little boost here and there, then Jesus Christ doesn't really amount to very much. But if we recognize the depth of degradation to which man fell because of Adam, then we're very thankful for that Savior and very appreciative of all he accomplished, and we're ready to implement all that he accomplished, you see? So the law in that sense was a very good thing, because it made the sin blatantly obvious. Maybe without the law you could pretend the sin wasn't there. With the law, there's just no arguing, sin's there. You see? Yeah. Okay. Eric, I've been to your house. You need to call an exterminator. Well, I don't have cockroaches. Eric, I've seen them in your house. Oh, those were water bugs. Eric, they were cockroaches. You need an exterminator. I don't have cockroaches. I'm going to help Eric. Okay? I'm going to put all our leftovers and the next door neighbor's leftovers and a little chocolate syrup on his kitchen table. And then we're going to turn the lights off. Wait a few minutes. Turn them back on. You know what the kitchen table is going to be covered with? All those cockroaches. He was pretending like they weren't. He kind of knew. He saw them in the corners every once in a while, but he didn't want to believe he had cockroaches. Now, is there any arguing with the fact that he's infested with cockroaches? No. You understand? So, by putting that food out on the table, it's like we read earlier, when the law entered in, sin abounded. It gave sin all so much more to feed on. But by giving sin so much more to feed on, it made sin that much more obvious. See? You understand now? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because now he's going to call the exterminator. Now he's going to believe Romans 10:9. Now he's going to say, you're right, I can handle this problem. That's a good thing. So, call the exterminator. So. Oh, this is so wonderful. Now, we should have no problem with verse 14 now, where it says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. That's the problem. The law is great. The law is spiritual. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. Me, Tom Burke, right now, in what month are we in? August 1st, am carnal, sold under sin. Well, wait, that I have a difficult time with that statement, because I think the Word of God declares that I'm righteous. I've been bought with a price. See, we're still talking about man and the law. Good old natural man, average natural man, wants to do good, acknowledges that, yeah, the law, that's good. I'd be blessed if people stop stealing from me. I'd be blessed if people don't covet my stuff. Good old natural man, body and soul. He's not particularly religious natural man. He's not particularly arrogant. He's just sort of middle-of-the-road guy. But because he's descended from Adam, he's a... that S word, sinner. Okay, he's a sinner. He is, because he's descended from Adam. good old guy, coaches his kids' baseball team, you know, works a job, honest guy, mows his lawn. But he's body and soul, okay? He looks at the lifestyle God says is a righteous one. Just, that's good. Yeah, people ought to live that way. I think more people ought to live that way. So he recognizes that it's good. But the problem is, he's carnal. He's sold under sin. That's the man we're talking about right now. Average old natural guy, when confronted with the law, sees that it's good, but can't live it. Okay? And the ultimately, because one's spiritual, the other is carnal. So let's see, here's that guy again. He's sold under sin. That which I do, I allow not, it says. Here's the problem, because remember, he's still a slave to it, isn't he? He's still a slave to sin. So, that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I tell people, you shouldn't lie, but I end up doing it. I don't allow others to. If they do, I say, you're wrong. Lying's bad. If I catch my children lying, I say, children, you shouldn't lie. But I end up doing it. Who, me, Mr. Believer? No, just Mr. Natural Joe wants to live a good life. The quandary he finds himself in is he knows what's good, but he can't do it. He knows what's bad, and he ends up doing it. Here it is, that which I do, I allow not. That I want to do, I don't do. But I end up doing what I want. Hate. Isn't that something? If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Do you see why? If I can't of my own devices, I know what's right and wrong, and I do the opposite anyways, then there's just more proof that the law is good. In answer to the question, see, the question was, is the law still good if it just made people sin more and more and more? Well, yeah, this guy proves it. This guy proves it because he thinks he's a pretty good guy. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. Every time he tries to follow the law, he ends up breaking the law. That's a good thing because that's going to lead that man to recognize that he needs help. You'll see it by the end of the section. He's going to cry out for help. Isn't that wonderful? And there's going to be an answer to that cry. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, that doesn't mean you're possessed. Okay? It's also not an excuse, by the way. I've heard Christians use this as an excuse for sin. Well, you know, it's not, I didn't do it. It's the sin that's in me did it. Come on. If you've been reading along with us in chapters 5 and 6, you know exactly what that means. That it's not my intention to do it. It's not my intention to do it. I didn't start out this morning, I'm going to lie as much as I can today. But at the end of the day, I end up doing it. Why? Because of what's in me. And what's in me is what I got from Adam. That nature from Adam that just disobeys. That nature from Adam that wants to do the opposite of what God commands. That flesh. See, that's all this is saying, is that, boy, in my heart, in my intention, I want to do what's right. But because of something else in me, I can't do what's right. In my intentions, I want to avoid wrong, but in actuality, I end up doing wrong because of this consequence of being descended from Adam. But it's not an excuse. Well, you know, I didn't rob that store. Sin robbed it. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, read carefully the following verses. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. See, again, we're talking about old natural Joe. Okay? He wants to do what's good, but how? I can find the will in me, but I can't find the how. I desire to live a more noble life, but I can't figure out how. Because as much as I try, I live the same old life I always did. See? And the law didn't help me any because the law just made me aware of how bad I really am. Man, oh man, what's going to help, you know, get this guy out of this quandary? The good that I would, I don't do. But the evil that I wouldn't, that's what I end up doing. Now, if I do what I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We explained that earlier. I find then, the following verses are kind of a summary. I find then a law that when I do good, evil's present with me. Now, this is another use of the word law, okay? This isn't talking about the Old Testament law. A law is basically a standard for life, right? It's a way of living your life. It's a law. I can't think of any good examples offhand outside of Bible examples. But he's referring to this sin nature as a law. Because just like the Old Testament law is a way of conducting your life, sin is a way of conducting your life. So here I read these Ten Commandments, and I say, boy, that's a good way to conduct my life. But there's another law in me that says, no, you're going to conduct your life this way. You see why he calls it a law? Because it's one manner of life versus another manner of life. In my mind, I read the Word of God and I say, boy, yeah, Moses is right. We should live this way. This is righteous. I'm going to do this from now on. But in my members, I've got another law saying, no, you're not. Here's what you're going to do today. So you've got two laws fighting one another. And the law that always wins is the law in the flesh, the law we got from Adam. Because that was there long before you mentally accepted the law of Moses, you see. So he's saying, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. That's that old man nature. It's a law that as much as you want to do good, you're going to end up doing evil. I delight in the law of God. Which law is that? The law of Moses, okay? Here's the law of God. Here's how we ought to live. It's perfect. It's right. It's true. I look at it and I say, yeah, that's great. Let's all live that way. Let's join hands. It's a small world after all. Let's join hands and we'll all live this way and we'll all be happy. Yeah. Oh, how many people haven't done that over the centuries? Every generation brings a new crop of people saying, if we'd all just live this way, we'd all be happy. Of course we would. The problem is we can't. See? So in the inward man, in the inside, in the heart, I think, boy, what a great thing. If we all just lived like this. Nobody stole from anybody. Nobody killed each other. We just all took care of each other. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, oh, that would be so wonderful. In the inward man, I delight after that. I can read the Ten Commandments, and I can say, there's a good place to start. We won't covet each other's stuff. You know, we won't covet each other. Children will obey their parents. That's a good place to start. Nobody will lie anymore. Yeah, that's great. But there's another law inside me and inside you and you and everybody else who wants to be a part of this wonderful community of you know, Pepsi. And and that law says, oh, no, you don't. You may want to tell the truth, but you're going to lie. You see, these two laws of war. One of them I acknowledge as being the right way to live, but the other one in me is the way I end up living. You see the conflict between the two laws? So I find this law in here that gets me doing evil, even though I want to do good. I delight in the law of God. I read it. I hear it. I delight in it. After the inward man, you know, in the depths of my soul. But there's another law in my members. Here's the law of God, and I mentally accept that. But there's another law in my members. And that wars against the law in my mind. Oh, you see the two laws? One's in my mind. I read it. I acknowledge it. I delight in it. The other one's in my members. There's a war going between this law, I should live this way, and this law, you're going to live this way. It's a war. And guess which one always wins? The law and the members. And it says, it's warring against the law in my mind, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So which law always wins? The law of sin that's in my members. What a terrible way to live. To go through life knowing what's right, knowing what's noble, knowing what's true, acknowledging it, delighting in it even. And you never measure up to it. So some people spend their lives trying to measure up to it. Some people finally give up and say, well, I guess I could just never be a good person. I guess I'm just a bad person like my parents always told me I was. Some people say, I'm just going to excel at being a bad person. However you respond to it, the end result's the same. Here's a way of living that everyone acknowledges would be good, and nobody's able to live up to it. See? And I've got to look forward to 60, 70, 80 years of that. You know, oh, misery, 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 death. Here's the response of this man finally. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's an honest response, isn't it? Because I realize that for the rest of my life, I'm going to know how I should live and not be able to do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm not certain on this, but many of the scholars tell us this is an Orientalism, this verse, that in the Bible lands, one of the worst punishments you could receive for the really bad crimes was they would take a dead body and tie it to you. And you just have to carry around this dead, rotting, maggot-infested body until you died. You know, I've read some places where they tied it face to face. So the first thing in the morning, you wake up and there it is. But either way, it wouldn't be something I would want to do. And I'm not certain about that Orientalism. I've read some of the people who know much more about the lands and times of the Bible than I do say that that's what this verse is referring to. Either way, we're referring to somebody who's looking at a lot of misery ahead, right? Who's going to deliver me? Boy, what a great question. In many ways, that's the fifth question here, and the most important one, because all of this was done that man might finally get to that point of asking that question, how am I going to get out of this? Who's going to deliver me from this? What in the world do I do now? I finally recognize I could never live the life that I know is a proper life. I could never be righteous by my own works. What in the world do I do now? Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And the King James, God bless their wonderful hearts, they never answer the question. Because it says in verse 25 of the King James, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That doesn't answer that question. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That doesn't answer my question. Who's going to deliver me? What's going to deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The King James translators, I believe, made an error here, and some of the other translations amend that error. The word that they use that's translated thank here is the word charis, charis. It's also and more commonly translated what? Grace. And the way this should really read, and then it becomes an answer to a question, who's going to deliver me from this body? The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, isn't that something? Oh, isn't that great? After all this, there's an answer. There's a way out. Oh, isn't this fantastic? Here's man's quandary. He finally recognizes there's no way I can get out of it. Who's going to deliver me from this body? The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, oh man, isn't that wonderful? And if you go further into chapter 8, which we won't do today, you'll find that there's a third law. And that law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is a whole new option. Not the Old Testament law that man couldn't keep, not the law of sin and death that man hates being under, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you now have God's Spirit within you, you're capable of living in an entirely new way. Remember that slavery is severed? That old bond is severed? You're capable of living an entirely new way. You're capable of walking by the Spirit. You're capable of walking in love. In love. That Spirit of God in a man or woman makes them capable of walking in love. See? The same love that God has. The same love that Jesus Christ has. If I'm walking in love, am I going to kill anybody? Am I going to even think about stealing that money? No, I'm walking in love. What does that do to the law? Makes it completely unnecessary. That's the irony of it, because the man under the law tries and tries and tries to keep this law and never can. The man or woman who's born again doesn't need to keep the law, but when they walk in love, they do. I mean, we're dead to it. Don't get me wrong here. The law is no longer our standard. We're dead to it. But is it still a good way of living? Always was, always will be. The irony of it is, those of us now who no longer have to keep the law are able to. Those men and women who had to keep the law in the Old Testament weren't able to. So that they would reach that point of saying, who's going to deliver me? And only one thing will deliver me from that. That's the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord that enables us to walk in a whole new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The last part of verse 39 is really just kind of a summary statement that sums up everything we've just read previously. It says, so then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. This is just summing up the last section we read. With the mind, I serve the law of God, right? My mind says, law of God's great. You know, I should live this way. Let's not steal anymore. Let's not lie anymore. The mind acknowledges that, but the flesh brings me back into what? The law of sin. So, recognizing all this, and I know it's not new to many of you, But seeing it again, I can't help but say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, even though the answer is grace here. Isn't our God good? Isn't our God good? And these things that are misunderstood by people who read them shallowly, and they say, well, why, you know, God must be mean for setting a law if law made sin to a man. Do you see the need of all of it? Because God just knew how hard-headed we could be. See, and this law, what a wonderful gift from God, really, to make it so clear to man that you are not living a righteous life. And making sin so abound that man could no longer ignore the cockroaches on his kitchen table. What a loving thing, really. Because you know what? If those cockroaches weren't all over the kitchen table, we'd just excuse it away, wouldn't we? We'd find some reason to put it off for another day. But boy, what a wonderful thing that God gave the law to Israel. You know, that they could then recognize there's no way we could ever be righteous. In fact, we find ourselves getting more unrighteous as the days go by. We need help. We need deliverance. It would be criminal if God gave the law and then said, Roger, sorry, you didn't keep it, you're out. It would be criminal. But it was not criminal, it was loving, because God gave the law with a further purpose. And the further purpose was we could recognize our need and then believe on what had really been his plan from the beginning, which was the setting of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit about Romans 6 and 7 that I hope shed some light for you. And Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful that you've made all this known in your word. What a wonderful place to rejoice in your word, Father, to see what you've delivered us from, and how simple it is to believe on your Son and at long last have the capability of living a life that's pleasing to you and that's satisfying to us as well, Father. We're so thankful that Lord, we're just so thankful for all you've done, Father, that it can be a life of holiness, 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 and then capped off with everlasting life. There's no losers in that, God. Thanks for, even though we were sinners, loving us enough to send your Son for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. We need a couple of these. Let's go.
Well, we're going to close with number 8.